Okay, Matthew chapter 4. Last week we see Yeshua being immersed by John the Immerser. He comes up out of the water. And then chapter 4, verse 1, then the Spirit carried Yeshua into the wilderness so that the Satan, Hasatan, the Satan, could test him. This is the character we're going to be talking about today. This is how Satan's name is spelled, Satan. Shin, Tet, Nun. There it is. And the word Satan can be a noun, it can be a verb, but it represents and it means an adversary or one who opposes. Sometimes our enemy, Hasatan, the Satan, is the one who opposes us. If you're a righteous person, he is opposing you. But if you're proud, God is the one who opposes you. Because God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So you're going to have an opposer no matter where you're at. You can't escape this. And we know that Satan has a purpose. He is we often hear him called the tempter. But he's also the tester. And the word test and tempt are exactly the same word in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, I know this causes some confusion because in James talks about how God never tempts anyone. But we know that he tests us. Well, it's basically a play on words James is using because when the enemy comes to test, it's with the intention of you failing. But when God tests you, it's with the intention of you succeeding. But you have to be tested. Everything has to be tested. Did you ever take a class in school where you weren't tested? If you took a class where you weren't tested, then you didn't get a grade, or at least not one that counted. And the kind of tests God gives us are always pop quizzes. They're never announced ahead of time. The only announcement you get is that everything is a test. You're constantly tested. And these testings are very, very, very important. And so come to the place, learn not to fear them. Couple passages I want you to be aware of. You can jot down the references. 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7. And listen to what Peter says. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various testings, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Messiah Yeshua. Why do you fear tests in school? Because there's a possibility of failure. Why should you look forward to tests in school? Because that's where you're going to make the grade and get the glory. So the same thing that's a real pain in the neck can either result in failure or great success. The same thing is true with our tester. Hasatan, Satan. One other passage, James chapter 1, James 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet testings of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, if you were with us when we were studying James about a year ago, you know that the entire book of James is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. James quotes the Sermon on the Mount, which starts in the next chapter of Matthew, chapter 5. He quotes it a number of times. It follows the same flow, and it parallels. So if you want to understand the Sermon on the Mount, study the book of James. If you want to understand James, then look at the text he's using, the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, James, we just read the opening to his book. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet testings of various kinds. How does the Sermon on the Mount start? Well, just turn the page. Go to chapter 5. Verse 2, Yeshua, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, oh, the gladness of the poor in spirit. If you were poor in spirit, that's a test. And how do you respond? Be glad. Oh, the gladness of those who mourn. You going through mourning? I see Janet with us this morning. Welcome, Janet. It's wonderful to have you here. Janet lost her husband we know where he is. He's not lost. But he has left the world just a few weeks ago. And I can't imagine the mourning, the pain, the emptiness of losing a spouse. But God's word to you is, be glad. It's a test. And this is your response. Oh, the gladness of the humble, or the humiliated might be better. And he goes on. Oh, the gladness of those who are hungry and thirst for tzedakah. Tzedakah means charity, a handout. You're in poverty. Oh, the gladness of the compassionate, the gladness of the pure of heart. And he talks about these positive things. And it goes on. And James starts his book. Count it all joy when you come into various testings, because all these things are tests. So if you fear a test in school, you may panic and freeze up and really do a terrible job on the test. But if you approach it with strength and with confidence, you're going to do better. You're going to think more clearly. Now, Satan has two ploys he uses. The first one is to tempt. To tempt you into failing. And then when you fail, his next ploy is to accuse you of failing. Think about that for a moment. Satan never accuses anybody when they do something right. He stands before the Father's throne, says in Revelation 12, day and night, accusing us before the throne for everything we do wrong. In other words, he agrees with God when we do something wrong that it was wrong and we shouldn't have done it. And he accuses. So he tries to get us to fail and then accuses us when we do. And I know that people in the world, people who don't know God, often they operate and cooperate with Satan in tempting other people. You know, want to smoke this? Want to ingest that? Want to have a good time? And they tempt you. But as believers, we have left that life behind. We don't try to tempt people, but you know how Satan wants to use us? He wants to use us as accusers. He wants us to be Satan's little helpers. And I find the thing I have to watch in my life. I don't tempt, at least I hope I'm not tempting people towards wrong, but I find myself having to fight this thing of, you know, since I study the word and I try to lead a righteous life, it becomes real evident when other people aren't. And sometimes I think, well, I'm doing a good job by accusing others and pointing out to them all the things they're doing wrong. And here's what makes it really tricky. There is a time we need to point out when someone's doing something wrong. But to do it in a way that we're not aligning ourselves with Satan is very difficult. It takes precision and wisdom and lots and lots and lots of love for the person that we need to confront on something. But let's just be very careful that as we pursue righteousness, we do not practice Satanism by being an accuser of the brethren. I think as we go through here, you're going to see that even as believers, we're in a position of giving glory to Satan and doing his work for him. I don't know this for a fact, but personally, I think Satan is embarrassed by Satanists. I think they are really bad advertising for him. I don't see people looking at Satanists think, oh, that's what I want to do. I think they see sometimes hypocrites, self-righteous people, people who misuse the word of God and misuse holiness, and they think, that's what I want to do. And it can be very attractive, but very deadly. Men, I see your hand up. And by the way, if you're visiting, you're welcome to ask questions and share insights. Yes? Yes. 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 Right. That's right. A great point. A member was just sharing that when Satan convicts, it is not for the sake of restoring, it's the sake of just crushing you and saying you're a washout, forget about it. There's no future for you in God's kingdom. So let's play the scenario through. I'm glad you mentioned that, Mem. Here you are. Satan comes along with a temptation. You resist it, but you get tired, and then you cave in. So you failed. And you feel terrible that you failed. But then he comes along as the accuser. All right? He's completed step one over here, the temptation. And now he steps into this. And the way you experience the accusation is as guilt. Now, guilt has a purpose. Without guilt, we don't repent. Without guilt, we don't see the error of our ways. But there's a kind of guilt that is this relentless, demonic kind of guilt to where people give up. They just refuse to go on. And God has great plans for them, but because they've allowed guilt to conquer them, they become a washout and completely ineffective in serving God. And that's the kind of guilt and accusation that can crush a person. I'm reminded of Proverbs, which says, a righteous man will fall seven times. But what does he do? Gets up six? No, he gets up seven times. And when he gets up each time, he's a little wiser. He's a little more canny and more understanding of the enemy's ploys. And now he's better equipped to resist them. So if you've fallen down that seventh time in the same sin, get back up a seventh time. You understand? You get back up every time. You don't quit. You don't wash out. God is not done with you, ever. There's so much more we could say just staying on this page. But right now I want you to look at the spelling. You've got shin. This is the letter of fire. It's just a point at the bottom and three. Looks like flames going up. Tet, which is a picture of a serpent, by the way. Isn't it interesting that Satan's name has a serpent in the middle? This is the head over here on the left, and this is the tail. And then the last letter is the letter nun. Nun in the Hebrew lore always represents humility, deep humility. And one of the purposes that God has for the enemy in our lives is to produce humility. So you've got a serpent in the middle, and you've got fire at one end, and you have humility at the other. There's a lot there that I think we can learn from the spelling of Satan's name. Now, this next part is a place where people can get confused. We tend to think of God and Satan as being like these equal and opposite forces. Let's get that completely out of our heads. First of all, they're not equal. God's the creator, Satan's the created being. Second of all, when God created Satan, he knew exactly what he would do. He knew how he'd rebel, how he would fall. He knew the terrible consequences this would have for the world, and God created him anyway because that had a purpose in God's economy. And then the word says that when God deals with him, how does he deal with him? Out he goes. Just a breath. Satan's done with. So they're not equals in any way, shape, or form. Let's make sure we get that out of the way. A little speck of darkness is not put out of a light, but one speck of light destroys the darkness. The equipment God gives us, the weapons he gives us, are vastly superior to the enemy's. The enemy's called a serpent. What does a serpent have? He has one weapon. It's located at one end. That's his mouth. Okay, that's the working end of the enemy. He has a mouth. He ingests lies into us, as we spoke earlier. That's his only weapon, is the lie. He invented it. It's the only thing that he's got going for him. What do we have? We have shoes, the preparation of the gospel, the belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness. We have the helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit. Now you tell me, which one's more equipped for battle here? A snake or the one putting on the armor of God? There is no comparison. But that the enemy can deceive you into thinking that you don't have God's armor, or it's not for you, or you don't know how to wear it right, and you can't use it, or he makes you forget to put it on, then he's got you. You follow? But when you stand against the enemy, what does he do? He flees from you. He is scared to death of you knowing the truth. Because if you know the truth, there's not one doggone thing he can do. He's defeated. Now, here's the other thing. How about the being opposites? Satan will tempt you because he wants to see you fail. God allows him to test you because God wants to see you succeed. But in your experience, it feels exactly the same. So I want us to look at two passages here. They're very interesting and can be very confusing. Now, 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel record the same events. All right? They cover the same events. And here's a verse from 1 Chronicles 21:1 and a verse from 2 Samuel 24:1, and they're talking about the exact same event. 1 Chronicles 21:1. Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. 2 Samuel 24:1. Again, the anger of Adonai was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, go number Israel and Judah. Same event. And yet the writer of Chronicles says Satan did it, but the writer of 2 Samuel says the Lord did it. And so, which one's right? The answer is yes. Remember, Satan himself is a created being. He has a purpose. I like to think of Satan as the shepherd's sheepdog. Messiah is our shepherd. We're part of Messiah's flock. We stay close to the shepherd. We don't have to worry about the sheepdog. You begin to stray, and the sheepdog is there doing the shepherd's work of nipping at your rear to drive you back into line. He's just God's sheepdog. He has a purpose. And so God is not embarrassed at all that in his word, in one place, Satan is given credit for this sin that David committed, another place where God is given the credit for the sin that David committed. David experienced it as a temptation of Satan, but in reality, Adonai was doing it because he had a purpose that he wanted to accomplish. Now, you can make yourself crazy trying to reconcile these. Let's just make it simple. Let's just stand back and say it is what it is. But the thing is, here's the principle. You can write this down. Wherever Satan is active, God is nearby. Wherever Satan is active, God is nearby. Satan is not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. God is. So if Satan is doing something, God is allowing it, and there's some purpose to it that we may not be able to see. But if we are in a position of making a decision, it is a test. Make the right decision. Make the right decision. You can't lose. You want to see the first place where the word Satan is used? The very first place it's used as a verb. It's Numbers 22:22. But God's anger was kindled because he went. Now the he here is Balaam. Remember, Balaam, Moab hires Balaam, this prophet, to go and curse Israel. God tells Balaam not to go. But after a discussion, Balaam goes, and God's angry at him. God's anger is kindled because he went, and the angel of Adonai took his stand on the way to oppose him. That word to oppose is Lesatan. There's Satan's name. In other words, the very first time you find the word Satan in the Bible, it's the angel of the Lord who's doing the opposing. Now, don't even start thinking, well, Grant, are you saying that Satan and God are the same? No. God is God. Satan is a created being. He's a tool. He's a puppet. He is of use to God for a time. That's what I'm saying. But just as Satan opposes the righteous, God opposes the wicked and the proud. And just because you're being opposed isn't necessarily the devil. Praise God that he opposes us sometimes, and we're like Balaam heading out to do something we shouldn't be doing. I remember times in my life, especially my younger days, I'd be getting ready to do something that I justified in my head, but I knew in my heart it was wrong, but in my head I kept telling myself it was right, and I decided I can take it or leave it. I'll take it. And there you go. And something on the way had happened. Flat tire, run out of gas, something, and I'd have to stop and laugh, say, thank you, Lord, for opposing me. Because I knew in my heart I shouldn't do this. Praise God, he can Satan on our behalf. You understand? You know, our Torah portion this week is Vayishlach, and Brad Walters did a wonderful job just opening the Torah to us. And in this Torah portion, in Genesis 32, 33, 34, it talks about Jacob getting ready to meet Esau, his brother. Now remember, 20 years earlier, because Jacob had procured the birthright and the blessing that normally would have gone to his twin brother, older twin brother Esau, he procured this in a way that was kind of underhanded. And Esau swore he was going to kill Jacob. So Jacob flees to Uncle Laban's place, and he stays there for about 20 years. And during that time, he comes back with 11 children, 11 sons, one on the way, four wives. He's filthy rich with flocks and herds and servants. And he's coming back. He sends messengers to his brother Esau. And they come back and say, well, Esau's on his way with 400 men on horseback. 400 men on horseback. Yes, Andrew, I'm sorry, I didn't see your hand up. Oh, yeah, he presented a choice. There's always a choice. Absolutely, yeah. Good point. There's so many examples of this in Scripture that I can see your mind is already running that direction. You'll find these examples everywhere, yes. But back to Esau. How many men are riding towards Jacob? How many? 401. Esau's coming, plus 400 men with him on horseback. Now, God's giving us a clue here because he's letting us know who is really coming towards Jacob. It looks like the enemy coming to destroy me. And in the middle of the night, while Jacob is left alone, all of a sudden he's just jumped in the dark and someone's trying to wrestle him. And I don't know this. The Bible doesn't tell us this, but in my imagination, I'm Jacob. And this guy is wrestling me. And I feel his arms and his neck, and they're all hairy. It's got to be Esau. Smells like Esau. I smell pottage on his breath, you know. And this is Esau. Who else is coming to destroy me, to kill me? Esau. Somebody jumps me in the dark. It has to be Esau. Esau swore he's going to kill me. I don't want to kill my brother Esau, but he wants to kill me. What do I do? All I can do is just resist and hold him off. But then the sun starts to come up and Jacob looks and like, that's not Esau. And who is it? It's Mashiach. It's God. It's some manifestation of God himself. Because he calls that place Peniel, face of God. For I've seen God face to face, yet my life is preserved. And later, I think it's in Obadiah, it refers to Jacob, says, in the womb he wrestled with his brother. And in his maturity, he wrestled with God. So, this enemy he's wrestling with, turns out, it's the one who says, I'm not letting you go. Do you bless me? Everything has changed now. And may I suggest that every struggle you have in your life, every single struggle you have in your life, is a struggle to see God. That everything you struggle with, you may think it's your health or your finances or your next door neighbor's dog or whatever it is. Every single struggle in your life is God in disguise. And you see, when Jacob finished the struggle and the Lord departs, he changes his name to Yisrael and he's walking with a limp. Now he actually does see Esau. And what's the outcome? There's no fear. Now he sees things clearly. When you wrestle with God and win, then Esau is small potatoes. And when he sees Esau, they embrace, they kiss each other, they weep, and they're united. Now back to the writers. 401. The first letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Aleph, which has numerical value of 1. The last letter of the Hebrew alphabet is Tav, which has a numerical value of 400. So, God has given us a hint and these 401 men that who's really coming to deal with Jacob is the Aleph and Tav, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. There's a hint there for us. And what looks like the enemy coming to destroy. I mean, after all, what do you have to have 400 men on horseback for? One or two would be plenty. 400? A little overdoing it, isn't it? But it's because God wants to teach us. What may look like an overwhelming enemy is simply the Alpha and the Omega, the Aleph and Tav, the first and the last, incognito. When you can see God in your enemy and realize God's behind this, and there's a godly purpose for it in my life, there's no fear. Let's take Paul for example. Paul received some incredible visions. Actually, he heard things he was not permitted to share. He was caught up to the third heaven. And then he explains, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh." What's the thorn? A messenger of Satan. "To harass me." The messenger of Satan, the satanic thing, whatever it was, had the purpose of what? Of keeping him from becoming conceited, from becoming like Satan. Think about it. God is using something of Satan to keep Paul humble and usable for God's kingdom. So maybe in Satan's point of view, it's like he's looking through this like the wrong end of a telescope. He sees Paul and God's hands are taken off. "Hey, go get him, boys. He's all ours. His protection's removed." Yet in the bigger point of view, God is saying, "That's exactly what I want you to do, because I have a lot I want to use Paul to do. And if he's proud, I can't use him. So I'm going to let you to attack him in a measured degree so I can use him in a way that goes beyond our wildest imaginations." And again, look at our first verse. We're not blazing through Matthew 4 very fast, but what does the first verse say? "Then the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, carried Yeshua into the wilderness so that Satan could test him." They're both there. You're going to find this all through the scriptures. Quit thinking of Satan as this thing that just God steps back and just lets him loose on you to destroy you. No. God is nearby, it's measured, and it's purposeful. It's to test you, resist, be strong, and there's glory, and there's blessing that comes. And even if you fail, you can learn from the failure. That's not an excuse to fail. But you can learn from the failure and be stronger next time, because you'll always be retested. You're always retested over and over and over until you get it right. And then you may be tested a couple times more just to make sure you really got it right. And then we'll move on to a higher and more difficult test. But they're going to be coming all the time. Yes, Adam, see your hand up. Yes. Oh, I know, yeah. Yes. Exactly. Of course, yeah. Yeah. Satan has a purpose. He really does. And if we remember that, and remember that God is behind the purpose, then we're not going to have fear of him anymore. But we're going to see God in this, and we can succeed. Okay, we have to really move on, because I see the time's flying away. Let's keep moving. So let's read verse 1 again. "Then the Spirit carried Yeshua into the wilderness so that Satan could test him. After his fast for 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. Then the tester approached him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, speak to these stones, and they shall become bread.'" Now, when you look at that temptation, that test, doesn't it make absolute, complete, perfect sense? What could possibly be wrong with taking these rocks And since Yeshua had the power to do so, to turn them into bread. I mean, he's starving to death. He hasn't eaten in 40 days. He needs food. Rocks can be turned into food. Why not? And the reason that is a test and is to be resisted is simply because God has ordained a particular way that foods would be brought forth, and this isn't it. This isn't it. And this first test, there are going to be three tests. The first one is physical in nature. The next one is soulish in nature. The third is spiritual in nature, because Satan works on the outside in. He starts by tempting you physically, and that's where most human beings fall, right there. And then he'll move into the area of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions, and test you there. It follows the same pattern he used with Adam and Eve. Exact same pattern. What does it say? We'll just skip on down a little bit. I'm skipping some pictures. Let's go to Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, physical appetite. And then he moves into the area of the soul. It was delight to the eyes. Now the eyes are the window to the soul, right? That the tree was to be desired to make one wise. That's a soulish desire. Not a physical, but a soulish desire. She took of its fruit and ate. So Satan started with the body, appealed to it, appealed to the soul. He never got to the spirit. Do you ever wonder why God operates from the inside out? Why God has chosen, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says he uses the things that are foolish to the world, that are unattractive to the world. He uses the foolishness of the proclamation of the gospel, which makes no common sense. It doesn't appeal to the soul. He uses something utterly spiritual, because that's the part of us that did not submit completely to Satan. That's the part of Adam and Eve that didn't completely surrender. So God starts in the spirit. Then it comes out into the area of the soul. Your mind, your will, and emotions change. And eventually, you get new bodies. Satan works from the outside in. God works from the inside out. Now, there's a lot more to say about that as we go through Matthew. And we'll be getting into that in coming chapters. Okay? So, I do want to go back to this, though. I don't want to skip this. The Kahal of Satan. Kahal is the Hebrew word for church. Or I should say, church is the English word for ekklesia, which is the Greek word for Kahal. Satan has a Kahal. And I put here, pride is his essence. Slander is his gospel. Disobedience is his religion. Pretense is his faith. Pretense, pretending, hypocrisy. Self is his sanctuary. This is why we're not to be selfish. When you're selfish, you create darkness, and he's the prince of darkness. He has rights to any part of your life that are in darkness. All right? So if there are areas in your life that are dark, he has every right to be there. Discontent is his glory, and you are his mission field. Now, I want you to think of something. Can you think of people you know who claim to be believers, but they're filled with pride? They slander people. They're disobedient, they're hypocritical, they are selfish, and discontent. Who's really their master? They may say Jesus, but who's really the master? Because the proof is in the fruit. Now, I want to show you a couple pictures here. We don't know where this temptation took place. It was in the wilderness, but the wilderness is very big. But if you ever go to Israel on a tour, they're going to take you to Jericho, which is right on the Jordan River. Jericho is the biggest oasis in the world. It's right on the Jordan River, just a little bit north of where it dumps into the Dead Sea. And when you stand in Jericho and you look west, this is what you see. And they say that this is the Mount of Temptation. And if you go up to this mountain and look down, you see Jericho beneath you. There it is. Over in the distance, these mountains way off in the distance are the mountains of Moab in the present land of Jordan. But look at that. It's a wilderness. I want you to see this because there's a point I want to drive home with you. It's because of Adam and Eve's error in the garden that turned the world into a wilderness. And there's a day coming when people will look on the enemy. It's in What is the passage? I thought I had it written down here. But it says that they'll look at Lucifer, look at the enemy, and say, is this the man who turned the world into a wilderness? But anyways, our parents, Adam and Eve, failed in the garden and the world became a wilderness. But Yeshua's success in the wilderness will return the world to the garden. Think about that. That Yeshua's success undoes Adam and Eve's failure. And the garden will blossom as a rose. All right. Well, I completely miscabobulated with my notes. I don't even know why I write notes down. Yeah, that's good. I should have said that. All right. In Genesis 3:6, I want to point out a word to you. When she says that the tree was desired to make one wise, the word there is not really wise. That's a bad translation, but it's just gotten so stuck in our heads, it shows up in almost all translations. The word in Hebrew is not the word chacham, where we get the word chokmah, wisdom. It's the word sechel. And sechel, I want to make sure I spell it right. Sechel is spelled this way. And it means to be smart, to comprehend, to widen your comprehension, not understanding, but your knowledge of something. Wisdom is spiritual, but that's not what she's looking for. She wanted to know more. And that was the temptation, because she'd be like God, knowing good and evil. And she wanted to experience these things and broaden her comprehension and her insight of the world. Okay? And that's an appeal. And I see a hand up. I'm actually going to hold on just a second. Because, you see, it's through this sechel. It's through this desire for knowledge and human reasoning and that we lack faith. Because as Watchman Nee says, the greatest hindrance to faith is human reasoning, human logic. Let's get something straight. Spirituality is not logical. And this is why there's a battle often between how you understand things in your head and but what you know to be true deep down in your heart and your spirit. And sometimes the ways of God and his commandments don't seem logical. Sometimes they do, but some of his commandments make no logical sense. But he says, but this is my word. These are my ways, are higher than yours. You're not expected to understand them. If you understood them, you'd be me. But I want you to obey them and trust me. And the thing that stands between our obedience is this human reasoning. Well, I can't do it until I understand why. And there's a powerful insight into this in Matthew 16:23. Yeshua asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? And they give some different answers. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter pipes up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua's face must just lit up. And he says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood, human reasoning, did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven. And then he begins to share with them how he must go and be crucified and die. And Peter pipes up again. I mean, let's go for two out of two. And, let this never be to you, Lord. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of Satan. Is that what he says? No, but on the things of man. Quit behaving like a man. You're more godly than that. Quit thinking like a man. Think according to my word. See things from God's point of view, not from your own human reasoning. All you have to do to practice Satanism is exercise human reasoning when it comes to God's word. That's all you have to do. It's a powerful passage. Don't let that be lost in you. Of course, we'll visit that again when we get to chapter 16 of Matthew. But it's a powerful insight. Well, let's move on. Chapter 4. Now, you're going to notice that each time Satan tempts Yeshua, Yeshua answers with a quote from the book of Deuteronomy. Why does he only quote Deuteronomy and not the other books of the Torah? Well, what's the story of Deuteronomy? Over 40 years, Moses writes Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers, but when was Deuteronomy penned? When were those words of Deuteronomy spoken? The book of Deuteronomy is Moses' speech to the people of Israel just a day or two or three before Moses died. He's standing right on the Jordan River, and the people are ready to go into the land. And this is where Yeshua is. He has come out of the waters of immersion, just like the children of Israel came through the Red Sea. He has spent 40 days in the wilderness, just as the children of Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now he's ready to conquer the land. And so what does he quote? The book of Deuteronomy. The book that was given right before Joshua led the people in to conquer the land. You see? It's a beautiful parallel. And so his word is to Satan, is written, the man. Now your translation says man does not live by bread alone, but in the Greek, and in what it would be in Hebrew is ha-adam, the man does not live on bread alone. It's like there's this reference written into the Hebrew itself that's referring to Yeshua himself, the man. Behold, the man. The man does not live on bread alone, but on everything that comes out of the mouth of Adonai. One of the things Robin and I are always telling people when we counsel them is feed your soul. Feed your soul. And some people get it. Some people have no idea what we're talking about. Well, you've got a body, and you feed your body. And you want to put good things in your body, not bad things, healthy things. But you have a soul that's alive. You have to feed it as well, and you have to feed it good things. Normally not the things you see on TV and read in magazines. Your soul is to live upon every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Now this is sad because so many believers only want to feed their souls on some of the words that proceed from the mouth of God, so they have an imbalanced diet. But if you want to find the words that proceed from God's mouth, you must study and know the Torah and live according to it. It's very important. It is our handbook for discipleship. It's the handbook that tells us how to live like a human being. It's the handbook that tells us how to live like Yeshua. So in the Torah, we have the instructions. And in the Gospels, we see the Word become flesh and modeled before us. This is the textbook in the Torah, but the laboratory is the Gospels, where we see it all acted out and see the principles at work. We take the two. Here's what it says, and here's how Messiah lived it. You put them together, and we can live out the Torah the way Messiah did. That's what they do to go together. Without the Torah, what Messiah did lacks, it lacks foundation. It's hard to say how to imitate him. But when you realize everything he said and did was exactly in alignment with the Torah, we can begin to get insight into why he did things and said things a certain way. Because I tell you what, when you rip the foundation of Torah out from under Messiah, you start imitating Messiah. You might decide, well, I like his bit where he throws over the tables and drives people out of the temple or out of the church with a whip. I think I'll do that. I'll be just like Jesus. You get the idea? And you can pick out a lot of things and say, that's what I'm going to do to be like him. I know of one young man who decided, well, I want to be like Jesus, so he grew out his hair real long, although Jesus didn't have long hair. We know that as a first century Jew. But he grew out, but he saw the pictures, so he grew out his hair real long and everything. He wore robes and sandals everywhere he went. But if he knew Torah, he would understand. He would know better. You understand? You get the idea? So without the foundation of Torah, we don't have the handbook that Messiah is living out. You need the script, and then you need the video, and you're supplied with both. Now let's look at the full context. One of the principles we're going to learn as we go through Matthew is whenever a passage is quoted, it's like the address for the whole passage. Let's look at the whole passage and look at it in the context of this temptation that Satan is putting upon Yeshua. Deuteronomy 8, starting in verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land. Isn't this what Messiah wants to do? He's been being led by the Lord to go in and possess the land, to reclaim it back for God's kingdom. Because what is the gospel is preaching? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is right here, right now, is right at hand. That Adonai swore to give your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that Adonai your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger. See that? Was Yeshua hungry? Yes. But how did God feed those who'd been 40 years in the wilderness? He fed you with manna. So Yeshua knew that the way this was to turn out was that God would provide the bread. Yeshua wouldn't turn rocks into bread. He was going to wait for God to supply the bread. If he'd been led up by the Spirit, and if his life is to parallel that of Israel's, then the outcome has to be the same. He fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but the man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What happens at the end of this temptation? Go down to verse 11. At the end it says, then the Satan let him alone, and angels came to him and attended to him. This is the way Yeshua was to be fed. And he knew that. And to take a shortcut would be sin. Let's move on to the next. We'll pick it up in verse 5. Then the Satan carried him to the holy city. Now you think about that. The holy city, but Satan had no fear of it. Satan has no fear, no qualms of coming into the walls of the church or the synagogue or in the ear to Beth the Coon. I mean, after all, he accuses us before God day and night. God's in heaven. He's sitting on his throne. Satan goes there day and night. He has not been cast out of heaven yet. That doesn't happen until Revelation chapter 12. Right? That's the holiest place in the universe if he's there all the time. He's not afraid of being around holy people. Not at all. Holy city stood him on the corner of the roof of the holy temple. He said to him, if you are the Son of God, fall down, for it is written, he will command his angels regarding you. Upon their palms they will bear you so that your foot will not strike a stone. Now here Satan is quoting Psalm 91. Now let's take a look here and see what the pinnacle of the temple is. There are two possibilities, two strong possibilities. Here we're looking as if we were hovering over the eastern gate, over the Kidron Valley, looking down into the temple. And this is the temple, and up here is the roof of the temple. So somewhere up here on this highest point is where Satan would have stood Yeshua. Now directly down below, you can't see it, but behind this wall here is where the altar is and where the sacrifices are made. There's a large courtyard here. It's probably an acre or two or three in size. So that is one of the possibilities, that he stood him right up here on top of the temple. But the pinnacle of the temple is also a term that's used to apply to a different part. What we're going to do, we're going to move around this direction and look at this whole temple complex from the southwest corner. So let's go there. Now there's the temple again. We were looking at it looking this direction before. But now we're in the southwest corner, and you can see the whole Temple Mount. In fact, the Wailing Wall, some people wonder, where's the Wailing Wall? That's what is down here. That's when you see pictures of people praying at the wall. It's not a wall of the temple. It's part of the support system for what is the world's largest mesa, man-made mesa. How many is it? I'm going to guess. It's probably wrong. I'm going to say 34 acres, I think. 36 acres? Thank you, Bill. This whole Temple Mount up here is 36 acres in size. It's enormous. It's all man-made. But the other possibility for the pinnacle of the temple is this point right over here. Josephus talks about it and refers to it as the pinnacle of the temple. This is part of the buildings where the Sanhedrin would meet and people could get into the shade and so on. And you would look down right into the Kidron Valley, which is a long, long way down. So either place, one or the other. Now, why would this even be a temptation? You put me on top of a skyscraper and tempt me to step off. It's no temptation. It just isn't a temptation. So why would this be a temptation to Yeshua? The reason is because there is a prophecy that is found in some of the ancient writings, and I thought I had printed it out, but the prophecy says that when the Messiah returns, he will stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he will descend in the sight of all Israel. Now do you see the temptation? So picture the temple full of people. Yeshua's up there, and Satan says, just step off. Just float down. When they see you descending, no crucifixion, no rejection, no humiliation. They'll all bow down. You're the Messiah. Mission accomplished. You understand? Think of what a temptation this would have been to Yeshua's soul. But what does he say? But Yeshua answered, it is also written, and again he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall not test Adonai your God. Now, usually when Christians read that, they think, okay, Jesus is God, don't test Jesus. That is not what he's saying here. What he's saying is, you never take a promise from the Word and say, oh, I'm going to test God, see if he'll keep that promise. Now, there's one exception. When it comes to tithing, God says, now test me on this one. Go ahead, test me all you want and see if I don't bless the socks off of you if you tithe. And that's my tithing sermon for the year right there. You heard it. That's the only one we're told to test God on. But it's presumptuous to take other verses and say, oh, I'm going to test God on that one. Like at the end of Matthew and end of Mark where it talks about how believers will take up serpents. And we see an example of that in Acts, where Paul is accidentally bit by a serpent hiding in the firewood. It's a poisonous serpent. He shakes it off in the fire. He's not harmed by it. That's what it's referring to. But we have people who are presumptuous, and so they'll have boxes of poisonous snakes. This happens a lot down in Kentucky in the Deep South. And that they believe as a proof of their faith, they take up these serpents and they shake them around and dance. And this is proof that I have faith. Unfortunately, many of them do get bitten and die. But this is presumptuous. This is testing God. And we need to be very careful we don't take some promise that we really want to benefit from. Say, I'm going to test God on this one. Don't do that. We don't test God. Now, what's interesting, Satan quotes Scripture. But let's look at the whole passage. Psalm 91, let's start with verse 11. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. That's where Satan stopped. He stopped right there. What's the next verse? You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent you will trample underfoot. Notice how Satan conveniently omitted that verse. Folks, there's something here we need to understand too. Just as Adam in the garden misstepped and it affected all mankind, Yeshua's success in standing against the enemy and living a perfect life affects all mankind. Don't fall into this trap of thinking that what Adam did in his error affected all the world, but what Yeshua did in his successful life and perfect life, sinless life, affects only a few people. That is a lie of the enemy. And Paul in Romans 5 is emphatic can be, that just as Adam's sin affected all mankind, even more so, Messiah's righteous life affects all mankind even more. And don't you doubt it. I think the enemy has done two things effectively in the minds of the world and of the believers. And that is to make us think that Satan is more powerful than he is, and that what Yeshua accomplished on the cross and through his life is less powerful than what it was. Let's flip those around. Everything Adam did and Satan accomplished will be completely undone, because Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil. And if he succeeds, every work of the devil will be destroyed. Every ounce of influence he's born in every life ever born is going to completely undone and corrected. And I can give you many passages. I'll give you one. For as in Adam, all die. Even so in Messiah, all will be made alive. That's an amazing promise. And you'll find this over and over and over and over and over in the New Testament scriptures. But somehow we've got these blinders on. We don't see them. And we think that Yeshua, and that the whole scoreboard is there displayed at the end of time. Satan, it's almost a shutout. Well, it will be a shutout. Jesus, 5 gazillion trillion billion. Satan, 0. That's what the final score will be. All right? I'm not going to even back down on that. That's the truth. Jim, you've been so patient. I'm sorry. You didn't forget your question.
With Yeshua being our example, and when he was tempted, and of course he answered correctly, does that carry over to us? We're only going to have God intervening to help us if we make right choice, or even because we're his child and he sees we're in danger, is he going to intervene whether we're choosing right and calling on him or knowing his word and applying it or not?
Yes. The question is, I'll skip the question. I'm not trying to repeat it. Let me just give the answer and people can infer the question. You're a parent. Well, many of us are parents. You have a child. Your child totally messes up, disobeys your rules, goes exactly the opposite way. What do you do? Do you intervene in that child's life to bring him back to truth? Absolutely you do. And you may discipline him, ground him, take away privileges, but you intervene. Then you see your child being tempted to do something wrong, and he comes to you for advice. Do you intervene then? Say, yes, let me give you advice. This is the way you should take. Don't do this. Let's do this instead. You intervene both ways. You intervene the first way so he makes wise choices. You intervene the second way so he makes wise choices. Because you realize his life is going to consist of the choices he makes. So God does intervene in all cases. But his intervention is so that we learn wisdom and learn according to his word. Satan tempts us. He comes to test us. How are we to counter him? By the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That is what is modeled for us by Yeshua. Satan comes, he speaks a lie. Even though he uses Scripture, he'll take Scripture out of context, so that makes it a lie. Truth out of context, or half a truth, is a whole lie. And so he comes at him with a deception. And Yeshua takes the sword of the Spirit, whack. That's the end of that. Satan goes on to the next one. What if Yeshua didn't know the word? He'd be eating rocks and jumping off temples. I mean, seriously, so what would he be doing? And that's what we'll tend to do. We must know the word and live by it. That is our sword. That's our weapon against the enemy. Let's learn how to use it. Otherwise, we're doomed to more and more failure. By the way, there's some wonderful advice in the Talmud, in Tractate Shabbos. 32a, let a person never stand in a dangerous place and say to himself that heaven will perform a miracle for him. For perhaps heaven will not perform a miracle for him. Now there's good common sense. So let's not tempt God. Let's not hold up a scripture and just for entertainment value say, God, you got to do this because you said. And then the third temptation, which to us probably looks like the least tempting of all. But to Yeshua, it had to be the strongest temptation of all. It says in verse 8, once more, the Satan carried him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He said to him, all of this I'll give to you if you bend and bow down to me. Now, your translation may say worship, but let's understand something. The word worship simply means to bow down. That's all it means. That's why I'm always something inside of me kind of winces when I hear people talk about worship leaders. Unless your leaders are just falling flat on their face in front of you, they're not leading you in worship, because worship is just getting yourself out of the way. And worship is spiritual. It puts the flesh out of the way so you exercise your spirit. In John chapter 4, Yeshua speaks to the woman at the well, and he says, God is spirit, and he seeks those who will worship him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a function of the spirit. The body is not involved. Now, praise, the body gets very involved. But worship, no. We must make a distinction between the two. There are praise teams, no such thing as a worship team. And so, this is how the enemy is working. He failed in getting Yeshua tempted physically and failing there. He moves the area of the soul, the mind, the will, and the emotions. He fails there. So let's move into the spirit. And Satan must have known that there's not going to be much luck here, but let's go ahead and try. So he says, let's just go right to curtain number 3. This is really what you want. More than satisfying your hunger. More than just getting the Jewish nation to recognize you as their Messiah by descending from the temple. We know your ultimate goal is to reach the entire world. So let's just go right to that. I'll give it to you. The whole world. Not just Israelites, the whole world, all the nations, all the kingdoms, it says. But here's the price. All you got to do is just bow down in front of me. That's all you got to do. And nobody's even going to know. It's just between you and me. Just you and me. Just take a shortcut. And you know, I think as people rise in ministerial responsibilities, and I see my good friend Jim, who's a pastor, and others who are ordained here and have served in the pastorate, as congregations grow and things get a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger, the temptations to take shortcuts and to try to accomplish God's goals with Satan's tactics. We need to be guard against that. And that's why I appreciate all you people who come up to me and says, Grant, I'm praying for you. Just think, boy, thank you. Or people ask, is there anything you need? Prayer. Just pray for me. And I take all of that I can get. It's all I want. And not that I'm in some position of great power, but, you know, as a small person doesn't need much power to corrupt them. And so appreciate your prayers. I never want to do God's work with satanic tactics. But it's so easy to fall into that trap. And so he says, all you got to do is bow down. But Yeshua said to him, verse 10, depart from me, Satan. Now notice, remember, what did he say to Peter? He said to Peter, depart from me. What did he say to Peter? Get behind me. He wasn't throwing Peter away. He says, get out of my sight. Just go behind me. You're blocking my view of what God's called, the path he's called me to walk. Don't get in my way. But with Satan, get away from me completely. Depart from me, Satan, for it is written, you shall bow down to Adonai. You shall worship Adonai, your God, and you shall serve him only. Now, you might be wondering, was Satan making a false offer? I mean, are the kingdoms of the earth really his to give? Well, in Luke chapter 4, which covers the same episode of the temptations, it says, and the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. And Jesus didn't argue with him. Didn't argue. He said, no, that's not true. He didn't argue with him. He knew it was true. If you then will worship me, bow down, it'll all be yours. How did Satan get all this authority? How did he get all this ownership of the kingdoms? Adam gave it to him. The first Adam. Adam gave it to him. This is why Yeshua is called the last Adam. Because Yeshua gets right what the first Adam got wrong. And he wins it all back. He wins it all back. But he's got to do it God's way. And it's not going to be a matter of him falling on his face before Satan. It's going to be a matter of him being buried on his back in a tomb. He has to go through death to do it. He has to go through death to do it. And Yeshua knew that. And so he's going to do it in the right way. More than anything on earth, Yeshua wanted God's kingdom to come to earth. But he realized, if I do it this way, it's not going to be God's kingdom. It'll just be mine. And we know within 1 Corinthians 15, it says, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, which is separation from God. And when the last enemy is destroyed, it says that Messiah, he'll turn all the kingdoms, everything over to the Father, that God may be all in all. He takes it all and just gives it to him. That's the most far-reaching prophecy I can find anywhere in Scripture. Then we come to the last verse we're going to look at today. Verse 11. Then the Satan let him alone, and angels came to him and attended to him. But in Luke 4:13 it says, and when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. That's the same true with us. You have victory over Satan and some testing that comes along. Praise God. Well done. You did a good job. But it's only a temporary relief. He's going to come back. You know, it's funny. Every once in a while, the enemy sends something to attack Beth Tikkun. And it will come from this quarter or that quarter or something else. And then things get real quiet for a while. Then someone's like, you know, it's almost time for the enemy to show up again. What's it going to be like this time? And then he comes, because of the love and the unity of the elders and the people here, and the humility of the people, and seeking God's face, we defeat him. You get a breather. You think, all right, where is it going to come from next time? Because it's going to come. It always will come. You know, every place where God's will is being done, the enemy's going to come to attack. But I can tell you where the real temptation came for Yeshua, and we'll close with this. You know how the first two temptations says, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God? He was hanging on the cross, and the hypocritical leaders come and say, if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Think of what a temptation that must have been. But he stayed put. Hebrews tells us why he stayed put and what he was thinking about at the time. That will be your homework for this afternoon. Read through Hebrews. It'll tell you exactly what Yeshua was thinking about and why he stayed on the cross. All right, so let's close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time together in your word. Lord, we do have an enemy, but we have an advocate. We have an accuser, but we have an advocate in heaven who defends us. Father, make us people worthy of your defense, the defense that Yeshua provides. And Lord, I pray that though we have failed so many times, that we'll become wiser, more mature, and our track record would improve, and we'd be more successful in passing the test you continuously give us. Make us people of wisdom, people of truth and of light, who put on your armor daily and conscientiously, who study your word and hide it in our hearts so that we have a sword to use when testings come. So our path is clear when the enemy would introduce confusion. So make us people like Yeshua. Help us to be like our rabbi. And make us the people you want us to be. And I pray that in each of our lives, your kingdom would come. And in the area of our influence, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we'll give you the praise and the glory for all this. In Yeshua's name, amen. Well, let's stand together, and I'm going to invite Tim to come and lead us in the blessings.